We'll start in verse 12 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. It says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We'll pray, and then we'll start. Father, we come to you this morning and pray that you would speak to us through the text today and make it very clear for us. We pray for your help through our both teaching and understanding, not to mention the application. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have, well, we're going to have the talk, okay? And you get the content of today's message by reading the verses that we just read. It's going to be dealing with sexual sin and those kinds of issues. And this was just another one of the many things that the Corinthian believers were dragging in from their old life in the world and letting it continue to be a part of their new life in Christ. We have seen this already in many other areas. The philosophies of the world they were dragging into the church and making it part of their own silly thinking. They were dragging the idea of suing people and taking people to court into their church and making that letting that continue to be a part of their Christian life. And Paul, over and over again, is tackling these issues that obviously they haven't left behind when they, quote, got saved. And so these issues need to be addressed. And some texts in Scripture are more blunt than others. This is pretty direct. And I suppose God is blunt with us when we force him into being blunt with us. And so here now these people have been carrying on in sexual immorality, and so Paul writes them a letter to confront them in this very thing with God's full approval. And so in verse 12, Paul starts this idea by saying, all things are lawful for me. And then he says it again in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. He actually says this, I think, in chapter 10. He says, all things are lawful for me. This is likely this idea that all things are lawful for Paul, like everything's okay. It's likely that when Paul first met these Corinthians in their city and started to tell them about the gospel of Christ and to explain the freedom that's found in Christ, it's likely that this was kind of a bandwagon that he rode when he would teach and preach in their city. He probably did this elsewhere, that in Christ we have freedom. And I think this was a big deal to Paul. You know, when you get saved, there's something about the gospel of Christ that really catches your attention, more so than other aspects of the gospel of Christ, so that thing that really got you in the beginning ends up being the hobby horse that you ride throughout your whole Christian life. Like, God was, and then fill in the blank with whatever he really hit you with when you first got saved. Paul got saved, and the thing that really hit him was that there was so much freedom in Jesus. And the reason that probably hit him so hard was because his former life was in Judaism. If you know anything about Judaism, there's not a lot of freedom there. Like, there are all kinds of restrictions on the Jew. And Paul grew up under all of those restrictions. And then he becomes a Christian and realizes that, oh my gosh, there's things I can do now that I've never got to do before. Like, so for the first time in his life, he has bacon and eggs in the morning, or sausages, whatever his preference was. Probably two helpings of both. Like, the first time he eats, pork was forbidden for all of his life, and now he's like, I get to do this? And that was just the tip of the iceberg. There was many things that were forbidden according to his old religion that now in Christ he was able to enjoy. So he was experiencing this freedom for the first time. And as he goes about preaching the gospel, he's telling people that there's freedom in Christ. Don't look at Christianity as restrictive. Some people think if I become a Christian, there's a bunch of stuff I don't get to do anymore. Yeah. A bunch of stuff that's harming you. Sexual sin being one of them, if we're going to take this in context, saying that it's sin against your own body, you're damaging, you're harming, not just others, but yourself. So yeah, there's some restrictions, but let's not underestimate or discount the freedoms that he brings when we become his children. So a lot of people look at Christianity from the outside and go, oh, I don't want to be a Christian. You don't get to do anything. Yes, you get to do a lot. There are many things that I'm allowed to do as a Christian that I never thought I would do before I became a follower of Christ. He's taken me places and allowed me to experience things that have blown my mind, things that on my own I never would have ventured to do alone. So don't give me this, and don't give Paul this idea that, well, it's restrictive, and Christianity, Paul's like, no, all things are lawful for me. So it's likely that they got that phrase from him in the context of food. Paul's like, I can eat pork chops now. We should barbecue. We'll have a Bible study. And then now they took that idea 4.5 years later and they've twisted it and then adopted that idea into their own context, which in this situation was sexual sin. So now they're carrying about sleeping with prostitutes and sexual immorality and sex with one another and going, well, all things are lawful for me, right, Paul? That's what you taught us. All things are okay. Like, we have freedom in Christ, right? So I can, like, we can sleep together and that's cool, right? I mean, to take that idea and force it into a sinful application is to do what Peter said people are doing to scriptures all the time. Peter says, they take Paul's writings and they twist them to mean what they want them to mean. They force the scriptures to mean something that they were never meant to say. And so Paul took this idea that was a brilliant scriptural truth that all things are lawful. We have freedom in Christ now. And then they took it and meant, oh, then we can keep on sinning. That's cool then. Oh, great, we're free in Christ, so I can keep on sinning? And to the Romans, Paul said, no, you don't get to. Don't misconstrue what I'm saying here. Don't take something that a preacher says and then skew it to fit your own context and go, well, the preacher said. Paul's going, that's exactly what you're doing to me. That's why he says in verse 13, food's for the stomach and the stomach's for foods, but God's going to destroy both it and them. I'm not talking about food anymore when I say all things are lawful for me. We're talking about sexual sin, and you're using what I said about food for sexual sin? No, 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 no. Don't go and do that. Food's for the stomach and the stomach is for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, so stop saying that you're free in Christ to keep sleeping around when you know that that does not fly. So they're taking Paul's idea here and completely misconstruing this. So Paul begins this section here by telling them, yes, all things are lawful for me, but not everything's helpful. Okay? Yes, I'm free to eat bacon now, but that doesn't mean 3 pounds of bacon every morning is lawful or helpful. Like, within reason, can we think still? Like, yes, we have freedom in Christ. Yes, we can read our Bibles. Yes, we can take a few verses here and there and put together this kind of, you know, whatever we wanted to say sort of idea. But shouldn't we be thinking also? Okay, it's lawful for you, like you get to do it, but is it helpful? Paul says, everything for me is lawful, but I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything. He goes, yeah, God might be okay with me doing something, but if it becomes sin and now I am engaging in it, the Bible says I have become that thing's slave. Now I'm under that thing's power. And in the realm of sexual sin, Paul says, I'm not going to go there. In Romans 6:16, he says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. And when two people consensually, and I'm saying consensually because we're talking about sex that both parties are okay with. So when two people consensually engage in sexual union apart from God's approval, what they're doing is setting themselves up for future failure and pain. You can either agree with that or disagree, but if you disagree, you're going with against Scripture. Proverbs describes this as an ox going to slaughter. When you willingly engage in sinful sexual practices, you are like an ox going to slaughter. Paul is making such a strong argument against this because it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Their culture wouldn't have said it was dangerous. Their culture was practicing this all over the place. That's why they were doing it in the church too, thinking it was okay because they used to when they weren't saved, and now they're doing it while they are saved, and it seemed okay. And the culture said it was okay. And everything seems okay. And Paul says, no, it's not. It's not. And so opening ourselves up, as these people were, to a sexual union with someone that they hadn't married was putting themselves under the power and control of someone, because Paul says, he uses that idea, being brought under the power of. And this is all within the realm of sexual sin. So to do that is to put yourself under the power of another, who, by the way, is likely to end up becoming cruel to you in one way or another. Sin will always treat you cruelly, but so will the one under whom, whose power you have put yourself, because they are in willing sin. Don't expect them to treat you well. They may be now, but it won't be that way forever. You're endangering yourself. And the reason I say that they're likely to become cruel to you in some way or another as the one who has power over you is because there's no one else who has power over them. God certainly doesn't. They're not answering to God. They answer to themselves. And so now if you're under their power, that's a dangerous person under whose power to be. And Paul says, sinful sexual union places yourself under another person's power. We see this all the time. All the time. It's called abuse. It's called neglect. It's called divorce. It's called lawsuits. It's called alimony. It's called all kinds of things. All kinds of pain that could be avoided if we would do this God's way. And of course they weren't, and so then they were opening themselves up to all kinds of dangers. The safest context for sex to happen, and if you're a note taker, write this down. The safest context for sex to happen is within the bounds of legally recognized Christian marriage. Legally recognized Christian marriage. Don't give me the line that says, we're married in God's eyes. No, you're not. Not until you're married in the state's eyes. Until then, in God's eyes, you're fornicating. He never calls it marriage. He always calls it fornication. So the safest context for sex to happen is within the bounds of legally recognized Christian marriage. And the reason for that is because only then can you be assured that the one with power over you, that you've given yourself to in sexual union, also has a lord over them. They won't abuse you. God won't let them. And if they choose to abuse you, they will answer to their lord. It's the safest sex you can ever have. The world's definition of safe sex is put a condom on before you do it. God's definition of safe sex is put a wedding ring on before you do it. And we don't get to mess with that. We can disobey it, that's fine. But you're opening yourself up to untold damage. And I say untold damage because the Bible doesn't tell us the damage that gets done. It just tells us that damage is being done. It doesn't tell us the kind or extent to which that damage is happening. So it's a mystery. And the problem with that is that a lot of us, we carry on in sexual sin, whether it be premarital sex or adultery, meaning extramarital affairs, or pornographic habits, or whatever the case may be. We continue in those things as long as nothing bad's happening. Right? I'm getting away with it, and it's kind of fun, and it's really no big deal. My heart's not being broken. I'm not getting pregnant. I'm not catching a disease. There's nothing really negative about it. And so I'm going to carry on with this. And that is actually the most dangerous sexual sin to be in, is when nothing particular is happening. Because you think you're getting away with it when the Bible all along, right here in this text, says, it says, you're sinning against your own body. This is harmful. This could even be to an eternal degree. Because if you're able to carry on in sexual sin, that's proof then. That's proof that the Holy Spirit is not in you. Remember what it said in verse 9? Don't be deceived. Adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and all kinds of people and all kinds of sexual sins, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And who's likely to deceive you beside our culture? You. You think you're getting away with it, but you're not. So be careful. And this isn't just to the unmarrieds. This is to the marrieds. Sexual sin is not picky. Doesn't care if you're a man or a woman or single or married or old or young or fat or skinny or pretty or ugly. It doesn't matter. Sexual sin is available to you, no matter who you are. And Paul here, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, is warning us very clearly. Very clearly. The whole idea here in these first couple verses is that kind of idea that I hear so often worked out in different contexts, sometimes in sexual contexts, sometimes in drugs. But a lot of people will come to me and go, well, how much is too much? Like how far can we go before it becomes sin? Like first base? Is first base sin? Like, it's not sin until I get to home plate, right? So, like, third base is okay, right? And you would never ask me that because you know what my answer would be. But in your head, you convince yourself that since you're not going all the way, it's okay. Should I take you to other parts of the Bible that tell you otherwise? Because foreplay, oral sex, we're not, I hope I'm not offending anybody with the words I'm using. The heavy petting stuff and all the, you know, that, well, it's not technically, yes, it technically is sin. It may not technically be intercourse, but it is technically sin. So then the question is, well, how far can we go, or how many beers can I drink, or what can I? It's like, listen, if you're asking, how close can I stand to the edge of the cliff before I fall off and die? I don't know. I guess the only way to find out is to eventually fall off and die. Then you'll know how close not to get. Maybe the better question would be, how far away should I stand that I never place myself in harm's way? How far away can I get? And I understand that sexual temptation, whether you're married or not, is there and prevalent and sometimes strong, maybe in some more so than others. But do something to safeguard yourself against it. You know, if you can't go on a date without, you know, getting all sweating and heart racing and thinking, well, how, you know, like whatever, then go on a double date, like with a Christian, right? Take somebody along. Never be alone. Maybe that's what it's going to take. I mean, what does he say in verse 18? Flee sexual immorality. Like, you know what flee means? Run away. It doesn't mean stand strong, you know, resist temptation. It means get up and run. Like Joseph, if you guys are familiar with the Genesis story of Joseph, he was in the midst of sexual temptation. He ran out of the house. The woman grabbed his clothes and he ran out without his, you know, I mean, just like booked it, hightailing out of there. And some people get this idea, well, you know, I'm going to see how close I can get, but I'm not going to go all the way. So I'm just going to, I'm going to get right there and I'm going to hold strong and just like no further. And it's like anyone who plays that game is going to compromise. I guarantee you, you will compromise your integrity. You tell yourself that, and then you're going to push the envelope, and you're going to cross that line, and you're going to feel bad, and you're going to feel shame. And then it just compounds from there. Your relationship starts to feel this undue weight on it that didn't need to be there if you would have played fair. And since now you feel guilty. And now you probably don't even want to come to church anymore because now people are going to know. And like, it's like, run away. Run away. Okay? Living together, that's not running away. That's not running away from sexual. Sleeping together, same bed, that's not running away. That's actually the opposite. That's like embracing sexual temptation. So now you're just going to sit there and go, I ain't going to touch her. I ain't going to touch her. I ain't going to touch her. Oh, I'm not going to touch her any more than I just did. Yes, you will. Yeah. You're already crossing lines. You're already crossing lines. You're like, well, no, but we're married. In God's eyes, uh-uh. Nope, I already explained that you're not. And what's ironic about that is that you're not even married yet and you've already got sexual issues. You already need counseling and you're not even married yet. How sad is that? Already a dysfunctional marriage and it's not even a marriage. And if you think, well, then getting married will fix it. Uh-uh. No, it won't. Because now you've built on a very, very poor foundation. The only thing that will fix it is repentance. Now, here's a big fancy word, repentance, okay? Repentance means stop it. Knock it off. That's what that means, repentance. I think in the Greek it's, is it knock it off? I think it's cut it out, you fool, something like that. Repentance. Confession first and then repentance. And confession is agreeing with the judge that what you did was wrong. That's what confession is. In a legal courtroom, confession is admitting that they're right, that the judge is right. You got me. I was wrong. That's admitting it. So not until you admit it are you ever going to repent. You have to first believe God that it's actually wrong. And some people aren't even going to get that far. Well, I don't think it's that big of a deal. Okay, then carry on. Have a fun marriage if you ever get around to it. And God help the one you marry. But anyway. So in verse 13 and 14, he says, the body is for the Lord. This is important for some people who turn into Christian prudes. Because it says, the body is for the Lord, which means, and this is my joy to clarify for you, that this does not mean that the body then is just for making babies. Well, Bible says my body's for the Lord, so that means we'll procreate, but after that, nothing. Once I have my babies, we're done. That's not what that means. The body is for the Lord, and the reason I say that is because there's plenty of religious groups that believe that sex is only for making babies. Okay? Chapter 7, by the way, is going to destroy that argument. Okay? Sex is for more than just making babies, it's also for fun. Okay? The body is for the Lord, which means our bodies are given to us to glorify God with in all ways, including sex. You're like, what? You can glorify God with sex? Uh-huh. Yeah. Get married and have good sex. That glorifies God. Get married and have lots of great sex. God's smiling at you. Do you know that he has the patent on sex? So when you use it appropriately, he's happy with that. You use it inappropriately, I can't say the same. So the body is for the Lord's. And then he goes on and says, and the Lord for the body. So my body is for God. And then it says, God is for my body. What does that mean? Well, let me start by saying, listen, we don't need a body, do we? Like if my body dies, I still live, right? Because I have a soul. So my body is nothing more than like clothing for my soul. It's disposable. Wouldn't you agree? I don't need a body to exist. And if that's true, the fact is God gave us a body anyway. And we already found out that he gave it to us so that with it we could glorify him. And what's interesting to me is that everybody in this room was given their body after the fall of man. After the fall of man. Adam and Eve were the only two human beings ever who got bodies before sin entered the picture. Everyone else got them after. So now if sin is in the picture and my body is full of sin, why would God give me a body anyway? Well, the fact is he did. And if I live without him, I'm going to go into all areas of sin. And that's why the Bible says God is for the body, because I need him, or more particularly, my body needs him in order to obey him. So he is for my body. If my body is for him, if my body is to glorify him, it's going to be impossible unless he also is for my body and enables me to actually glorify him. So it's reciprocal. I live for him. My body is to glorify him. And he works to cooperate with my body to make that possible. Because without Jesus, I'm sure I'd be in all kinds of sexual sin. That's just where you naturally go. Down the road of error. And sexuality is such a pervasive part of our human makeup, you're bound to go off in all kinds of goofy directions with it. It's no surprise to me that homosexuality is gaining in popularity, of course. We live in a godless culture. But so is heterosexuality. I mean, there's all kinds of weird stuff out there. Lots of stuff that is still taboo that you hear about in the papers every once in a while and go, wow, that's out there? Yes, it's out there. What do you think's going to happen? When the Lord is not with the body, when the Lord is not helping somebody's body, when the Lord is separate from a person who is rejecting God, what do you think they're going to do? In verse 14, Paul mentions the resurrection. Okay? Here's what it says in verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord. He's speaking bodily. Jesus in his body came back from the dead. And will also raise us up by his power. Okay? So even though we don't need a body to exist, and one day when you die, your soul will separate from your body, but then there will come a day when your soul reunites with your body and you'll live again bodily. Okay? Now, why does Paul bring that up right in the middle of a discussion on sexual immorality? Well, it has something to do with what he's going to tell them later on in the letter. It's in chapter 15. You don't need to go there. I'll read you a couple of verses. In verse 35, Paul starts telling them, and by the way, this is the same letter, okay? It's just a few chapters later. He says, but someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? Speaking of the resurrection. And with what body do they come? He's talking about bodies, right? Well, he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, in other words, the body that you plant in the ground, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, and it's going to be different than the way that that body comes back up. But it has everything to do with the body that you put into the ground. So now, if you, in your life as a Christian, are continually living in sexual sin, the Bible says you're sinning, that's the one sin that you're sinning against your own body, which is affecting the seed, the grain, the body that you're going to plant in the ground. And if the grain that you plant in the ground is corrupt, then it's going to have some kind of effect on the body that comes up. If I plant corn that's moldy and wet and cracked and it's going to have an effect on my yield, on the amount that's produced. Will it still come up? Sure, probably. Yeah, I'm not saying that you're going to compromise your eternal soul, but guys, there might be, might I suggest, there is a connection between the way we live our lives as Christians, whether we choose to be sexually chaste, sexually pure, or sexually immoral, that will have a bearing on the way that you are resurrected. If that's not true, what's up with verse 14 here? Why is Paul mentioning the resurrection at all? What does that have to do with me sleeping with somebody? Apparently, sleeping with somebody has everything to do with the resurrection. Based on what he's telling them in chapter 15, I have to believe, if the body is being continually corrupted, if that's not going to have some negative effects on the body that comes back in the resurrection. In verse 15, Paul goes on into this idea of being one with Christ, but also being one with whoever it is that we have sex with. Okay? Now, in the context of marriage, being one flesh, that's a good thing. And that goes all the way back to the first chapters of Genesis. The Bible says, man shall leave his father's house and become one with his wife. This oneness is a beautiful thing in marriage. But then Paul goes, and he uses that same terminology in a really sinful situation. He goes, you can also become one with a whore. So this one flesh idea isn't always a beautiful thing. Sometimes it's happening really ugly. But the fact is, whether it's your wife or a hooker, you're still one. How do you like that? There's still something happening there that connects you to very deeply. The word for sexual union in the Hebrew language, I think that, I don't know how to pronounce it, D-O-D, dode, dod, something like that. And it literally means two souls mingling together. Souls. Sex happens on a soulish level. Never, ever is it purely physical. Never, ever, ever, ever is sex physical only. Ever. Ever. Every time, every single time there's a sexual union, something spiritual, something soulish is happening there. You cannot avoid it. You cannot separate the two. So sexually we see that this oneness is a mingling of souls. But on the spiritual level, in verse 17, there is a similar melding together with Jesus Christ. There is a union with Christ that a Christian has that no one else will experience. Just like there's a relationship with people that I have that I will never experience because I only have sexual union with my wife. My wife and I enjoy something on a soulish level that I will never have with any of you. God gave us that as a gift, to have that kind of oneness. I will never be one with you. Not on a soulish level to that extent. And Christians, of all people on this planet, enjoy that kind of oneness with Christ. Don't let your perverted mind start thinking weird things. But it is similar in the sense that we are one. We're one. Paul says this is what's happening with whoever it is that you choose to engage with. C.S. Lewis, you may recognize the name, he says, every time a man and woman enter into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. It is eternal. And it will be enjoyed? Yay! Or endured. One flesh. One flesh. The Christi their Christianity here is messed up, isn't it? And Paul is referring to these folks as Christians. He calls them saints, brethren. So he's not saying, well, you're not saved. He's saying, okay, if you are saved, you're a messed up Christian. If you're saved, you are a messed up Christian. And the thing is because they were dragging so much of their former life into their new Christian life, they weren't experiencing anything different. It looked no different than it did before they got saved. Therefore, they never really enjoyed Jesus. They were enjoying Jesus just about as much as the pagan world around them. Not at all. And the reason is because their sin kept them separated from God. And it isn't until you repent of sin that you can truly experience the power of God, the approval of God. You can experience closeness with Christ. Until you have that, what a boring Christianity. How dry could it get? You got no closeness with Jesus. You don't even know what that is. You've never felt the power of the Holy Spirit because sin rules over you. That's what has power in your life. You just do whatever you want. There's no Jesus in there. You don't have God's approval. Yes, I do. No, you don't. You really think that God approves of your lifestyle? Yes, the Bible says, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's cute. Yeah, you don't have God's approval. And you know that. You feel like he's smiling at you for this? And so these Corinthian Christians are just living the worst Christian life that they could possibly live. Yeah, they might be going to heaven, whoop-de-doo. But how miserable could you get on this planet in the meantime? I mean, they had cut themselves off from everything that God had intended to give them through their oneness with him, because they're sharing their oneness with others that they're not even committed to. In verse 19, Paul tells them, your body is the temple. And I want to clarify this. Not everybody's body is the temple of God. It's only the temple of God if the Holy Spirit lives in it. And until you're a Christian, put your faith in Christ and actually obey, like really legitimately, sincerely trust in him. Until then, you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, so you're not the temple of God. Nor were you bought with a price, as it says in verse 20. You were created, but his blood didn't buy you back until you make good on that transaction through faith. So when he says your temple is the residence of the Holy Spirit, this is significant because the temple, I mean, he's referring to, in Jewish culture, the most sacred structure known to them. Okay, what's the most important building in all of Israel? The temple. And so Paul says, that's you. That's where God chooses to dwell. That's why he says your body is the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit chooses to dwell there, much like he chose to dwell in the temple in Israel. That makes it a pretty prominent fixture in the community, right? Yes, highly visible, wouldn't you say? Everybody knows where the temple is, and everybody knows what it looks like. With a very commanding presence, the temple had. Paul says, that's you. Highly visible in the community, Christian. Everybody's looking at you. You have a very commanding presence. Just because you're a Christian, that gives you some weight, some authority. People come to you for answers when they're down and out. You're a fixture in the community. And sexual sin defiles the temple, mocks God. And the Bible says it blasphemes his name among the unbelieving community. Opposite of what the temple should be doing. Paul says, you are the temple of God. Some people are so irreverent toward God that they would never go downtown and set fire to the courthouse. Like, none of us would think of doing that, would they? You don't go around, you're not an arsonist. You wouldn't go and set fire or desecrate that structure. And yet, they'll go on desecrating the temple with sexual sin as if God didn't mind. Like, if you go down and set a fire to the courthouse, you know you're going to get in big trouble. How much bigger trouble do you think you'll get in if you keep desecrating the temple of God through sexual sin? Who do you think is going to be more lenient? Judge Flurkey? Judge Sweetland? Down here in St. Louis County? Or Jehovah God? Well, God. Really? You have a funny idea about God that believes you can continue on sinning against him and he's just going to wink at it. I was kidding about what I said in Scripture. Welcome home. It will not go well. We'll just play fast and loose with the truth of God and pretend like he doesn't care. Go try that downtown. Go light a few fires and see if the earthly judges are going to let you off the hook. And finally, in verse 20, I'm going to read this to you again. For you were bought at a price, right? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Stop there. Because in the best copies of this text that are available to us, the verse stops there. The rest of it, and in your spirit, that doesn't exist. Paul's idea here is, for these reasons, glorify God in your body. And I think it's interesting because there's a lot of people in Christianity today, and no doubt there was a whole lot of people in that church who thought, well, we're glorifying God in our spirit, so we're good. Like, we come to church and we pray, right? We read our Bibles and we worship with our hands up and we do all the spiritual stuff, so we're worshiping God. And God goes, forget all of that. That doesn't count when you're living in bodily sin. So glorify God in your body. That brings a whole new level to Christianity, doesn't it? I thought it was all about church, and I thought it was about sing a few songs and read a couple verses and, you know, sit through this pastor's boring sermon. Now you're telling me I have to actually do stuff with my body that honors God? And Paul would say, yes. Wonderful that you honor God with your spirit. Wonderful that you pray. Ha ha ha. Oh, so happy. How about honoring him and glorifying him with your body? Your body parts. Do I need to be graphic? Honor him with your body parts. Well, glorify God with your body, and I think the spirit will take care of itself. You get to work simply obeying him on these matters, and I think that the spirit follows. You could begin obeying God in a way that affects the choices you make and the lifestyle you have and the all that kind of stuff. I think that he would also provide you with a heart that overflows with worship. Right? And shouldn't it be that way? It starts with obedience and overflows in worship rather than worshiping God even though you're disobeying him. How insincere is that? Well, if you're willing to repent, and listen, if you find yourself in this situation, there's sexual sin, okay, I'm not surprised, Paul's not surprised, God's not surprised, but repent, confess it, agree with the judge that he's right, and then repent of it, stop it, and God will forgive. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive the unmarried sins of adultery, the married sins of fornication, homosexuality, the sins of pornographic tendencies, whatever the case may be, the nastiest of stuff. He's willing to forgive. But there's going to be consequences. So why does Paul have to be so blunt with this? The reason is because the longer they carry on, the more harm they're doing. The more corrupt they're becoming. Are they Christians? Well, sure, that's not the issue. I mean, they're Christian. Okay, we get that. But there's a way to live Christianity that's beneficial, that's helpful, that keeps you free in Christ. And then there's a way to live Christianity that brings you into bondage. There's a way to live Christianity that's not free at all. And they had made the big mistake of taking Paul's, well, we're free in Christ idea, and so turning it southward that now they're actually living in bondage. There's no freedom in this. Living in the grips of sexual sin and too afraid to make any changes because, well, what if that happened? What if that happened? So I'm just going to pretend like I didn't hear it. And I'm going to just try and reason it away. And I'm going to say, well, the pastor's a prude, you know. I'm like, I don't think I don't agree. Yeah, I know you don't agree. That's why you don't change anything. Because you have to confess first. You have to agree first. So why would you repent if you can't confess that it's true? But if you acknowledge that this is true and there's something down in you that says, you know what? I know, and that's hard. I don't know what to do. Okay, you're at least at step one. You're getting around to admitting that it's wrong. Okay, now, can I encourage you, plead with you maybe? Then repent. Okay? And this could be anybody in this room. I know what the internet offers. And there must be something extremely tempting about adultery. It's happening everywhere. And I was single once myself. So I know how this can go. But the longer you wait to repent, the more damage that's being done to you. And I've never, ever met a happily married Christian couple that says, you know what, I'm so thankful to God that I got to experience all the fornication that I did before I locked myself in a marriage. I'm really happy for that, really. It was a good experience. Never met one. I've never met a married, happily married Christian couple that's satisfied with the results of adultery. That was really a good experience, you know. In fact, I've met Christian couples who wish they wouldn't. They're married now, but they were sleeping together before, and they wish they could take it back. They wish they would have waited. Even that. And it's like, well, but it's really not that big deal. I mean, you only slept with each other, right? Yes, but I wish we wouldn't have. Take the advice of countless Christians and non-Christians. I mean, this is so pervasive, even the unbelieving culture has regrets. Sexual sin devastates, and there's probably not a person alive on this planet that's not saying, I wish I could undo some of this. I wish I could go back and make different decisions. I was stupid. I mean, there's just trail of heartbreak. Psychological damage. It's hard for me to carry on in a normal sexual relationship while I'm married because I was such a porn freak before. I've got such a twisted idea of sex because of the sin that... And so we have a chance today to confess what may be a part of our current life by way of sexual sin, and then repent of it, and thus protect our future self from the consequences that only accrue over time while we drag our feet. So if that's anybody in this room, I would invite you to repent. And if you need somebody to talk to, I'm sure there's somebody in here who'd be willing to talk with you and pray with you and all the rest. Again, I don't think you're going to catch anybody off guard, but at least I'm offering that opportunity for you to come clean about it if you feel the need and repent before God. You don't need to talk to somebody. What you need to do is go before God, confess your sin, and repent of it. That's it. Simple.